All right, we are back in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. So having two teenage kids makes me realize how out of touch I am with social media and the current events of the day. I don't have a Facebook account, don't have Instagram. I text my daughter, you know, Dad, people don't really text anymore. They do Snapchat or whatever the case may be. I still text. I think we probably most of us do on here, but. So I was trying to get my son to explain to me the other day what a meme is. What's a meme? And he tried to explain it to me. I still didn't quite understand what it is, but so I looked up the definition. That didn't make it any clearer. It says, memes are cultural symbols and social ideas that spread virally, primarily with the intent to either make people laugh or to make fun of others, as a meme. Maybe you've seen Grumpy Cat, the meme, Grumpy Cat, picture of a cat that's frowning. And you can put any words you want on these pictures, and it's a meme. One of the memes of Grumpy Cat was, so many reasons to be grumpy at the top of the picture, and the bottom says, and so little time. So many reasons to be grumpy and so little time. I thought I couldn't be more disappointed, but you proved me wrong, Grumpy Cat. If I had a dollar for every time I thought of you, I would be broke, Grumpy Cat. And there's many other memes, Kermit the Frog sipping tea, and you can put anything you want at the top, and he says at the bottom, but that's none of my business. You know, you've been in the gym for 6 months and you look exactly the same, but that's none of my business. That's a meme. Memes can be humorous, but at the same time they can make fun of people as well, right? So we can hurt people's feelings with meme, or we can make them laugh. And I only say that because I saw a meme, which, again, whatever a meme is, I saw a meme from a man this week, Michael Moore. Maybe some of you know who Michael Moore is. He's a man, he's described as a left-wing documentary filmmaker. But he posted this meme. He didn't come up with this meme, but he posted this on his account, and it, of course, garnishes a lot of attention this time of year, and this is what he put. He says, rather than putting Christ back in Christmas, I'd settle for putting Christ back in Christians. Right? Now, Michael Moore doesn't know Christ. But the point is that there are Christians who do not live like Christians. Christians, as we live our lives, the world cannot see Christ in us. We are privileged people, are we not? We just went through that in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter talked about the privileges that Christians have. And yet when we live our lives in this world, we live as if we need the privileges of this world. We need the rights, the equal rights of this world. And we're not happy when we don't get them. Our goal in this world is not to have equal rights, as we learned in 1 Peter chapter 2. Submitting to the leaders and the authorities of the social structures in our world, the good ones and the bad ones, Peter says, submit to them. What about bosses? We talked about that. Masters and slaves and bosses to their employees. There's good bosses, there's bad bosses, there's unfair, cruel masters. But what are we supposed to do? Submit to them. Michael Moore does not know Christ. You know, as Christians, we could argue back. If I had a Facebook account, you could post something back to Michael Moore. You can't say that. That doesn't do any good, does it? We talked about that as well. When Christians try to use the weapons of the world, we're the ones who end up losing the battle. God gave us weapons. We talked about those as well. Prayer and the gospel. Those are our weapons. Peter's not a social justice warrior. He doesn't fight for the social justice of the day. But he does call us to submit. Submit. We looked at submitting to the government, the citizens, submitting to bosses. Basically, at the end of that, if you remember, Peter said, submit to everybody, not just the bosses and the government. Submit to everybody. And so now in 1 Peter chapter 2, here picking up where we left off, we're going to look at another aspect of Christians living in the world, in an ungodly world. And what Peter is going to bring us here to is, especially this time of year, we all garner up images of Christ as a baby in a manger, right? Don't we? And there's nothing wrong with that. Some of us think of Christ as the carpenter, or a teacher, or a healer, or a preacher. But Peter here is going to draw us to Christ the sufferer. The character of Christ can be most clearly seen in the way in which he suffered. His humanity, his deity, his work accomplished, they are most completely revealed in the cross. So let's take a look and see what Peter has for us to look at today. Starting in verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Who is going to suffer persecution? We're going to take a look at that this morning. Who is going to suffer persecution? How are they going to face this persecution? And then we're going to look at some examples in Scripture of people who went through persecution and how they faced it. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning for your word once again. We're looking forward to see what you have for us to learn this morning. We're excited to learn how you suffered for us, not simply as an example, but as a substitution as well. We're thankful for the way we remembered your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning during worship. We're thankful now for this time. Pray that you would bless your word to us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right, so Peter opens in verse 21 with this. For you have been called to this purpose. For to this you have been called. Who's going to suffer? We are. Christians are going to suffer. We have been called to suffer for doing what is right, and patiently enduring it, because this is what pleases God. There was a man in China, a Chinese Christian brother. His name was Brother Yun. He was tortured. He was starved. He was put in isolation, imprisonment. He was ridiculed. And he wrote this. He said, "We never pray against our government or call down curses on them. Instead, we have learned that God is in control both of our own lives and the government we live under. God has used the Chinese government for his purposes, molding and shaping his children as he sees fit. Instead of focusing our prayers against any political system, we pray that regardless of what happens to us, we will be pleasing to God." What kind of a prayer is that? You know, I know that oftentimes when I pray, "Lord, you know, why am I going this? Please get me out of this suffering. Please save me from this. Please ease the pain. And how much time do I focus on that in my prayer? Versus Brother Yoon, who says, my focus is, help me to please you through all of this. Maybe the Lord wants us to suffer in this way. And as Peter says, to this we have been called. Hopefully we don't spend too much of our prayer time trying to get out of the suffering. But how can we please God through the suffering? So how are we to face suffering and persecution? I'm glad you asked, because that's what our passage is about this morning. Peter tells us, does he not, in verse 21, it says, but we suffer as Christ suffered. We are to suffer as Christ suffered. He sets the standard for our suffering. Christ's path to glory was through his suffering. It's the same for us. I know we've talked about this before. The greater the glory is achieved through the greater suffering. In Hebrews 2, it says this. It says, for it was fitting that God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Christ was sanctified, was perfected through his suffering. Was Christ not perfect before that? Well, he was perfect. But his perfection was brought to fruition through his suffering. How can the same not be true for us as well? You know, Jerry talked about a little bit about this, the Jesus growing up as a man, as a boy. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn to talk. He was vulnerable. He laid aside his glory to become a man. And in Hebrews 5, it says, although he was a son, although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Learned obedience through what he suffered. And he was made perfect through his suffering. And it also says this in Hebrews, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Was Christ already perfect? Yes, he was. But he fulfilled his perfection through suffering. Matthew 10, Jesus says this, the persecution, talking about persecution and suffering. It says, brother will deliver brother over to death. Family is going to turn on each other in persecution. The father will turn against his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. This was real stuff back in this time. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. There's plenty of persecution to go around, is there not? He continues on. When you persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. There's persecution everywhere. From one town to the next. Family members will turn against one another. Now again, we don't necessarily face this here in the United States, but this is real persecution. It happens in parts of the world even today, and this was real back then in Christ's time. And Jesus finishes with these words in that section in Matthew. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, a servant is not above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If Christ suffered, ought we also not to expect suffering? As long as we are in the world, we will be persecuted. The disciple is not above his teacher. In John 15, John quotes Jesus as well, and he says, "They hated me, they will hate you also." Christ suffered unjustly. We also can expect to suffer unjustly. Christ is our standard. He is our example in suffering. In verse 21 of 2 Peter 2, it's 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, leaving you an example. You know, some people teach that Jesus was just a good example for us. He was crucified. He was a good example for us, the way we live our lives. But Peter puts that to, he makes a note of that as well in verse 21, because he says he suffered for you, he suffered for us, leaving us an example. How was Christ's death an example for how we should live our lives? Christ's death was an example for the way we should live. Christ was executed as a criminal. We talked a little bit about that this morning. Did he commit any trespasses? No, he didn't. Did he ever speak an evil word? No, he didn't. Was there any deceit in him? Did he treat anyone unfairly? Did he ever commit a sin? The answer, of course, is no. Was his death unjust? It was. Was it the most unjust death that there ever was? Yes, it was. Is it possible for a person to be in the will of God and suffer persecution? Jesus was. Is it possible for a person to be greatly gifted by God for ministry and suffer? Jesus did. What about a person who is beloved by God to suffer? Jesus did. What about a person who is perfectly righteous? Jesus did. A person who's totally obedient to God in everything he did. Jesus was and is, and yet he suffered in the most unjust way possible. He was misunderstood. He was misrepresented. He was hated. He was murdered. And yet, in his death, he gives us the standard for how to respond to unjust persecution. It is possible to be perfect and to suffer. You know, what shallow theology it is that teaches if we are suffering, we must have done something wrong. We must be outside of God's will if we're suffering. That couldn't be further from the truth. We could be perfectly in God's will and be suffering unjustly. If Jesus was perfectly in the will of God and suited for ministry and loved by God and righteous and perfect, what makes us think that it's any different? It should be any different for us as well. The servant is not above his master, and the student is not above his teacher. Jesus was at the peak of his obedience, at the peak of being in God's will, when he suffered the most. The surprising truth is not that Christians might suffer. The truth is that the righteous will suffer. They will suffer for goodness, for godliness. And in the midst of that, Jesus is our example. He's the standard for how we're to respond. So let's take a look at that. In verse 21, it says, again, he left us an example. The word example. That word actually means a writing under. You can think of sort of a stencil or laying a piece of paper over something and copying it. Young children in grade school learning how to write, they see the pattern there and they trace the letters to learn how to write. Jesus is our example. He's the pattern. We follow. It says, follow in His steps. Literally, in His footprints, we take a step following Him. The path He walked is the path that we also ought to walk. Now, some suffer more than others, of course. There are Christians in the world that are suffering right now. They're in prison. They're being tortured. We suffer differently, but we still will suffer. If we move in the direction that Christ moved, if we follow in His steps, we also will suffer persecution. And Peter wants us to see how he suffered unjustly and how he handled it. And there was no greater place than that than at the cross, was there not? We know that Christ suffered in many ways while He was walking on this earth, but no greater place do we see that than at the cross. So Peter goes straight there. He doesn't beat around the bush. He goes right to the place of the cross. And of course, what greater passage to quote than in Isaiah 53? We use that a lot in our worship service, don't we? A great chapter on the suffering of Christ. And Peter uses five different quotes from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, I believe in my Bible, it's titled The Suffering Messiah. In 53, verse 9, it says this, to describe Christ's reaction to the unjust treatment. And Peter quotes that here in verse 22. It says, in all of it, in everything that happened, in verse 22, it says, He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. Isaiah 53 says, He committed no violence. He committed no violence. The original Greek translators use the word lawlessness. He committed no lawlessness, which goes a little deeper than violence. But Peter goes straight to the source here, sin. Sin is violence against God, violating the law of God. So Peter uses the word sin here at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus committed no sin. He committed no violence against God. He committed no lawlessness. He never violated God's law, even in the most unfair and unjust treatment. He had no sin of His own. Verse 22 says, neither was deceit found in His mouth. Why did Peter say that? He already said he didn't commit any sin. But the second statement, there was no deceit in His mouth, is simply strengthening the first statement that there was no sin. Where does sin most often rear its ugly head? By the words that come out of our mouth. The mouth of Jesus never uttered any deceit. There was no sin in His heart, so no sin came out of His mouth. What are the sins of the tongue? Deceit, deception, slander, lies. The tongue has many ways of uttering the sins of the heart. But it says for Christ, no wickedness, no deceit came out of His mouth. He committed no sin in His actions, and He spoke no sin with His mouth. No, the tongue reveals the hearts more than anything else. In James 3, it says, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. What's the sign of a perfect person? That he can control his tongue. Jesus did. Conversely, if man never offends with his mouth, he's perfect. But when the sin is revealed, the heart is revealed through the tongue. Jesus was flawless. He was sinless. He was perfect. Even the thief on the cross, if you remember, we talked a little bit about that this morning. The thief on the cross, attested to that in his final moments. Here's a man that you know, we don't know where the thief came upon Jesus in the trial. You know, maybe he was at the trial. Maybe he and the other guy were bystanders. Maybe they walked the path to Calvary together. Maybe he saw Jesus stumble, being mistreated. And he said this on the cross to the other thief, "Do you not fear God since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." No jury ever found any guilt in him. His trial was a farce. The accusations were a lie. John 8 says, Jesus was talking to the group and he says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And nobody had any response to that. 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin." Christ was absolutely sinless. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus Christ and Christ alone was without sin. I think you get the point. I keep saying the same thing over and over. But it's to make the point that Jesus was sinless, that he didn't respond in any way. He was more than an example. He was an example, but he was more than that because he offered himself for our sins as well. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous." He was the just for the unjust, the sinless for the sinful. In 1 John 3, it simply says, "In him there was no sin." In him there was no sin. Scripture is absolutely clear on this. In all the circumstances in life and all the injustices of life and all the false accusations and all the mistreatment, he never sinned. He never committed any sin and he never spoke any sin through all of this. He never retaliated in a sinful way. He's a perfect model for us. He was the most unjustly treated human being that ever lived. And he's the perfect model for how we also ought to respond to unjust treatment. That's Peter's point here, right? That's the bottom line of what Peter is trying to get across. Peter goes back to Isaiah 53 in verse 23 of 1 Peter 2. He says, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." And of course, that's a reference to Isaiah 53, verse 7, where it says this, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Peter gets it, doesn't he? When he was reviled, he didn't respond in like manner. When he suffered unjustly, he made no threats. I don't know about you, but when I'm treated unfairly, doesn't it stir up in you a desire, a response, to respond in like manner? When Michael Moore posts the meme, doesn't that stir up in you a desire to defend Christians and defend Christianity to the world? But as I said before, when Christians use the weapons of the world, we fail miserably. Peter used the sword in the garden, and he missed. He got an ear, but that was it. We could say, well, Peter was a bad swordsman. No, Peter was using the weapons of the world. Christ is the model for how we are to handle injustice and suffering and persecution. When he was oppressed and afflicted, he opened not his mouth. Christ was provoked repeatedly. He was provoked to the breaking point. I can't say that I've ever been in that particular situation, to the breaking point. But he didn't respond in a sinful way. Nothing came out of his mouth, and none of his actions were sinful. Maybe some of us better identify with Peter's reaction. If you remember Peter's reaction, he was actually accused of a truth. And it says in Matthew, it says he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. Peter was accused of truth and responded in an unjust way. Peter never lifts himself up as a model of how to handle persecution, does he? I think that Peter learned how to handle persecution, but he never lifted himself up as a model. Paul, surely Paul is a good example of how to handle persecution. In Acts 23, we see Paul. Paul appears before the council that is trying him. And in verse 2, of Acts 23, it says, "The high priest Ananias was there, and he commanded those who stood by Paul to strike him in the mouth." "Hit him in the face," he said. Most likely a soldier standing next to Paul, guarding him. And the high priest commands him to strike Paul in the face. And you remember Paul's response? "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." What do the bystanders say? Verse 4 says, "Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?'" Paul had to apologize, and he quickly took back his words, not realizing this was the high priest. I understand that response. That's probably how I would have responded. Christ didn't respond that way. It says Christ never opened his mouth. Christ is the standard. Paul's not the standard. Peter doesn't cite Paul as our example for handling persecution. He cites the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's an example of a lot of things, but not of handling persecution. In verse 23, it says, "When he was reviled, the verb here is to use abusive language. Not only was he falsely accused, but they used abusive language against him. They piled up abuses. It was done repeatedly. Harsh, abusive words. You know, when we were kids, and maybe as adults, we used the phrase, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." That phrase couldn't be further from the truth, could it? Verbal abuse often hurts more, is more damaging, lasts longer than physical abuse. Neither are right, but verbal abuse is damaging. If you remember the path of Christ here at the end, he first appeared before the chief priests. The chief priest, Caiaphas, the scribes, the elders, the high priest, they were all gathered together. There were soldiers and guards there. And it says the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. They even produced the false witnesses, and they couldn't find anything against him. It says at last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and he said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. He didn't even stand up for himself. He had no response. So they took him to Pilate. In Matthew 27, the Roman. It says Jesus stood before the governor, before Pilate, and asked him, and Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to them, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. He never responded against any of the charges, and Pilate was greatly amazed. Pilate sent him over to Herod, and says this about his confrontation with Pilate, with Herod. So Herod questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently in accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated with him contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. Soldiers, the king, the scribes, the elders, Pilate, all treated with him contempt, but he never said a word. What an example of dealing with unjust treatment. We're never to return abuse to those who give it, no matter how abusive it might be. In verse 23, it says, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "When he suffered, he did not threaten." It's hard to imagine. When he suffered, he did not threaten. They spit on him. They pulled out parts of his beard. They jammed thorns into his head. They hammered nails into his hands and his feet. They hit him. They whipped him. Physical abuse, verbal abuse. And he never threatened in any way. You know, in that same situation, any of us could have made a threat, but we couldn't have followed through on it. It would have been easy to say, "If I get out of this, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to do the same thing to you." But we couldn't have followed through on that. But Christ could have. Christ could have followed through on any threat he would have made, and yet he never did make a threat. What did he say about them on the cross? He didn't make a threat, but he said this, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." Because you see, it's these people that he was coming to die for. He was coming to die for them. So he accepted it without retaliation, without anger, without threats. 1 Peter 3:9 says this. It says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." I know we talked last time about the Lord will bless those who bless. He will repay good to those who suffer for Him. Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and other utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Why? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." Wow. Your reward will be great in heaven. You know, we can fight back now, but we miss out on the blessing that God has prepared for us. There's a Richard Wurmbrand wrote a book entitled "Tortured for Christ." Richard was 14 years he was in communist imprisonment and tortured in his homeland of Romania. And I love this quote from his book. He said, "It was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching. So we accepted their terms. It was a deal. We preached and they beat us. We were happy preaching and they were happy beating us. Everyone was happy. How can we do this? How can we suffer and go through suffering as Christ did? Is it possible? How can we do that? Well, fortunately, Peter gives us the answer in verse 23. Here's the secret to doing it. How did Jesus do it? It says, "And he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And who is that? Who is that that judges justly? Well, of course, it's God himself. It says he entrusted himself. He handed himself over to God. God, you keep me. You handle the circumstance. You take care of the situation that I'm in. I'm not going to deal with it. You deal with it. Literally, he kept handing himself over to God. The abuses kept coming, and yet he continued handing himself over to God. The unjustness, the unfairness. Why? Because God judges righteously. God is the one who is able to judge. God will reward those who suffer for him, and he will punish those who persecute. On his final words on the cross, Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He handed himself over. It was his habit. He was in the habit of handing his circumstances and situations over to his Father. Not getting even on his own. Not responding in a sinful way. And why did he hand himself over to God? Well, because he knew that God was a rewarder of those who suffer for him. God judges righteously. He always assesses rightly. Is it possible to suffer this way for us? If you remember in Luke 7, the stoning of Stephen. It says Stephen was taken out, he was stoned, and as he was being stoned, he never responded in a sinful way. He actually gave the gospel and he actually prayed for those persecuting him. And he says, "Lord, receive my spirit." Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. Is it possible? It is. It is possible. Where did Stephen learn this? Where did Stephen learn to do that? Well, through the example of his master, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does this mean for us, for Christians? When we're persecuted unjustly, what does that mean? We're to accept it without retaliation. Day by day, moment by moment. Handing yourself over to the one who judges justly. He will bless, he will reward, he will punish, he will handle the situation. God will make it right. He will handle. He will deal with those who are being treated unjustly and those who are dishing out the unjust treatment. God, Christ, put himself into the hands of his Father. We also are called to follow that example. We must suffer like the Master suffered. I remember when Nate Bramson was here and he spoke, he made the comment, "Don't pray that I won't go through suffering." He said a lot of people will pray that. Keep me from suffering. He's like, don't pray that prayer. Pray that I'll be able to handle it, that I'll be able to show the example of Christ in my suffering. I want to suffer for Christ. I'm willing to suffer for Christ. So don't pray the suffering away. Christ was our example. We will suffer. We should suffer. and Christ is our example. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're first of all thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, and not just in the fact that He was an example, but that He suffered for us. He suffered in our place. But we're equally grateful for the example that He left for us and how we as Christians can show the world that Christ is in Christians, that we react differently when persecuted. We respond as Christ responded because, in a sense, we know that You will handle the situation for us. You have called us to suffer, and I pray that we would be a people who suffer as Christ suffered, that we might be an example to the world as Christ was an example to us, that we might win others to Yourself through our lives. Again, we're thankful for this passage and whatever You have for us to go out now into the world and to live in our daily lives. And we say thank You. And it's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.